It's the time when the kings go to battle. David is a king, and he doesn't go to battle. David remains in Jerusalem. We are to ask the question, why? Why was he remaining in Jerusalem? And we don't know for sure, but I think what we're left to infer, and I think with great confidence, is that perhaps David is feeling that he's on top of his game and can slack off. He can enjoy the fruit of being a king. He's had great triumph and victories after some certain real hardships and lots of uncertainty. He killed Goliath. That set him up on his career success in the battle defending the Lord's honor. He's pursued by King Saul for a lengthy period of time. And finally, even though he had been anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king, even though he knew he was to ascend the throne at some point in his life, he finally, King Saul is dead. He has ascended the throne, and he's had victory after victory after victory. Saul has died. He's been made king. He's regaining the territory of Israel that was lost during the time of the judges. There's no rival to stand in his way. There's nothing in the way, no hurdle of being the greatest king to go down in Israel's history. And just four chapters prior, the Lord has made a covenant with him that is described great security to know that there will be a descendant that will come from great David that will be even greater than him. So the pressure on kings is to produce an heir, and he knows he's got a promise from the Lord he's going to have an heir to ascend to the throne. So maybe it's time that David can sit back and relax and enjoy being a king. David's biggest enemy, David's greatest threat, we might say, is David. It's himself. And it's at this point, perhaps, that David is feeling good. He's feeling safe. He's feeling secure. He's feeling strong. That's a great time and place, friends, when you are feeling safe and strong in your walk in life and confident you're on top of your game and everything. Take a cue from 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul says this: therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In other words, be careful when you're feeling strong on the merits of your own success, your own strength, your own accolades, your own position, power, whatever. That's when temptation's going to come your way, and it's not going to look that tempting. It's not going to look dangerous. When you're feeling strong, temptation doesn't look that threatening. So David is at home. He's lounging. It says he gets up from his couch. He's on his couch. His troops are in the field, sleeping on the ground. He's on his couch, and he goes onto his rooftop, and he sees a woman bathing. Now, sometimes this has been misinterpreted to suggest that Bathsheba was trying to entice people, that she was openly bathing. That's not the case, and it's still the case in the Middle East today that there would be a courtyard, like a wall, and that's where people would bathe, is outside of a basin and a towel. The reason David sees her is because he has the vantage point of being on his roof. And the king's house is undoubtedly bigger. So he's where he's not supposed to be, seeing what he's not supposed to see. He's doing what he's not supposed to do. He sees, and he does something that's inevitable for us. He sees, we can't help but see, but he looks. Men and women, we can't help sometimes what we see. Just even sometimes in certain sections in department stores, like, my goodness, they have this giant billboard of a model. You don't have to imagine. You see it, but you can help but look. And David looks. David's look lingers. And that's where sin and temptation comes into his heart. That's where sin begins. He fantasizes. That's where it begins to start to take place. And maybe at first, maybe he thought, I'm just going to stand here for a little bit. Nobody sees me seeing her. Nobody sees me looking at her. And then he began to marinate it and think about what he might do and how he might keep it covered. And it's that moment of temptation. The sin doesn't feel dangerous. It's exciting. It's enticing. It's appealing. It looks good. And that, friend, should have a ring. It should have an echo of Eden to it. That takes us back to the garden, where the tree of knowledge of good and evil was forbidden to eat, and yet it looks good. looks delightful. It's pleasing to the eyes. And most dangerous of all, the temptation by the tempter. The false promise is this. It's an absolute lie. You will not die, but you will be like God. The sin won't hurt anybody, but it'll feel so good. It's the word of God. Who are you going to listen to in that moment? Or the word of this temptation. And all sin since the garden, in this sense, has been the same, is that it promises something that it cannot, will never deliver upon, that it'll be good, that there are no consequences, and it has something we want. But also has something that we don't want. It has consequences. And David, for sure, wasn't thinking in that moment, if I do this, I know that the child will conceive, will die. I know that one of my sons will kill another of my sons. That son who murdered another will rape my wives and concubines publicly and openly on the roof house, on the rooftops. And I will have to go into hiding because my son will try to usurp my throne. None of that was on his mind. You can be certain of that. He was thinking that he could get away with it. The voice of temptation at that point was louder than the voice of consequences. The voice of the temptation was louder than the word of the Lord. So he sends for Bathsheba. He learns who she is. He's one of his friends' wives, one of his mighty men, Uriah, the Hittite. And he lays with her. Bathsheba, friends, is a willing participant in this, though a passive one. And David has taken something he's not supposed to take. He has crossed a line he should have never crossed. He's done something he thought he could get away with and that no one would know until Bathsheba discovers she's pregnant. And here's where it really begins to get messy because he tries to cover up. So he sends for Uriah to come home and he thinks he's been on the front. He's been fighting and he thinks he simply will do what any man wants to do when he's been away from his wife for a period of time. But Uriah doesn't even go to his house. He sleeps at the king's doorstep with the servants. And when David asks, why didn't he go to his house? Uriah says, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Uriah is more noble, more upright than the great King David in this moment. The king who had a heart after God's own heart. And then David's plan gets messier. It gets more complicated. He's the father. He's in trouble. Somebody discovers this. According to the law, he would be put to death as being an adulterer, as would Bathsheba. So he does something drastic. He sends word to Joab, send Uriah on a suicide mission. Something that he for sure won't survive from. He's now made Joab an accomplice to murder, and Uriah dies. Uriah is killed. The cover-up scheme is executed, and now David has committed adultery and murder. He's brought others into his schemes, and he thinks he got away with it. David has committed adultery and murder, friends. And then David marries Bathsheba, probably telling her, withholding the information that he sent Uriah on a suicide mission. Maybe even trying to comfort her. He probably offers that information. There's even perhaps a look, there's two ways to look at this. One is to presume that she was pregnant, so he has to quickly marry her to hide the pregnancy. Or people will see that she's pregnant and they'll just assume Uriah came home and probably lay with his wife. She's pregnant. Man, you know what she needs at that moment? She needs a kinsman redeemer. Now, isn't that ironic if you remember the story of David, that he is a descendant of Ruth and Boaz, and how Ruth needed a kinsman redeemer. And here we're seeing a reversal of the story. It's turning it on its head, where David is looking like he's a law-abiding righteous man, and actually he's lawless. He's lawless. This is a direct affront upon the promise that would come from the seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent, which comes to the line of David. This is putting the promise of a coming Redeemer greater than great David at risk. But the Lord sees all. So he sends the prophet Nathan to confront him. And Nathan comes, and David receives him without thinking anything is amiss and anything's wrong. And Nathan tells a story. It's of a rich man and a poor man. The rich man had many sheep in his large flock, and the poor man only had one little lamb, which he tenderly cared for. And a traveler comes to the rich man. The rich man wants to be hospitable, but he doesn't want to give up any sheep from his flock to slaughter it and to cook it, prepare it for this traveler. So he steals the only thing the poor man has, a little lamb, and slaughters it, cooks it, wants to appear to be righteous, and it isn't. And David hears the story and is enraged by it, rightly. He has a righteous indignation toward it. His fury is kindled, and he says, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die." Well, this is awkward. Because you can see it, like Nathan turning around. Doesn't say this in the story, and like pointing at him, and he says, "You are the man." And the Lord, through the prophet Nathan, pronounces judgment upon King David. And David admits his fault in that moment. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And then Nathan says to him, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And after Nathan leaves his house, David writes the psalm. Let's look at it. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you delight not in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem, and then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." Let's pray. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come now and illumine our eyes to this text of what you would have us to be, what you'd have us to learn, and what you would have us to do. Pray these things in your holy and precious name. Amen. Friends, this is a psalm of lament. This is a psalm of confession and of repentance and forgiveness. And it's one that pricks our own heart, because all of us, at some point in your life, if you haven't done it already, you will. You've blown it. You've been here. You feel these words in some way. You've committed an act. You've crossed some boundary. You've done something you shouldn't have, and you've thought, when you've just had 2 seconds to think about it, that was a big deal. I shouldn't have done that. There's no coming back from that, is there? Perhaps you've even thought that there's no forgiveness for something that you have done. This psalm gets at the heart of confession. It gets at the depths of brokenness and the heights of forgiveness. And David's repentance here, his confession is authentic. It's real, and it's marked by being directed upward and not inward. He's not concerned merely with himself and an offense with God. He's not concerned with just being caught, but with the God in whom he's offended. Similarly, the psalmist focused on the guilt of sin, and not just the consequences, not just the bad things that are going to happen because of that. In other words, he's remorseful for committing the sin, not just getting caught. And lastly, David is deeply concerned with his sins being cleansed and not merely covered up, not just getting past it, not just getting miles down the road and putting this thing behind you. I want to walk through this psalm this morning with just one warning. If you came to church this morning, you learned that, okay, the psalm was going to be about confession, and you thought, I'm so glad so-and-so's in the room to hear this. Just pause on that thought for a moment, and just let the Word and the Holy Spirit reflect inward on yourself, that you may see that your own sin's as big and others as small. And don't resist, friends, the Holy Spirit to do his merciful work in you that sometimes hurts, his merciful pruning of sanctifying us and making us into the image of Christ. If you look at your Bible as opposed to up on the PowerPoint, you'll see that the psalm is indented, most translations anyways, and there's 5 movements, 5 paragraphs, 5 sections. And those are there by intention and by design. They help us guide us through the psalm interpretively. From the top to the bottom, it goes like this. It begins with a prayer of individual restoration, and then it moves secondly to confession, and a third at the center of the psalm, which is the heart of confession. That's what it's about. It's a prayer to be cleansed. Then it moves to the results of having been cleansed, which is 4th, worship, gratitude, thanksgiving. And then lastly, in a similar way to the psalm, begins for prayer for individual restoration. It ends for prayer for national restoration. Well, let's walk through this just one section at a time. Verse 1 through 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The way that David approaches God is the way that we must approach God. It is in accordance, it's according to his character, to his being. He says, according to your abundant mercy. He doesn't want to do what we sometimes try to do, or even what he tried to do at first. He's not banking on past success. Oh Lord, I've done this thing in my life. You know how much I've given to the church. You know how much I sacrificed. Lord, you know that I left my job to go into ministry. He's not banking on the things that he's done in the past. He's looking at it right then. He's not thinking about how he's all that. He's not trying to get himself cleaned up to be ready or redeemable by God. A lie that we sometimes buy into. It's a lie that keeps many people from ever coming to church. I'm just not good enough to come. Yes, join the rest of us. We're salvage operations that are underway for the rest of our life. This is where you're supposed to be. Don't buy into that lie. He's approaching God according to his character. He's not saying that he's worthy because he's not. You're not. We're not. We're not worthy to woo the Almighty. We're sinners. We're sinners in the hands of an angry God, but God is also abundant in mercy and steadfast love. And that's how we can approach God. That's how David does, by faith and according to his mercy. And notice that David is finally done running, which perhaps could be the best thing that can ever happen to us, is for our sins to be exposed, and you just have to face them. Here they are. I'm cornered. There's no lying. There's no pretense. Here they are. Here's what's happened, and then to deal with them. I recently, a few months ago, I had to get an ultrasound of my liver. I went to the VA, and they said that my liver enzymes were elevated, and I was like, oh, crap. Do I have cancer? I don't know. So we went to the ultrasound, everything was fine. And they said, sometimes you could some of the things they eat in that morning, you can get false negatives, false positives, whatever. I was telling a friend about this. I was like, oh, yeah, to get an ultrasound, whatever. And he goes, oh, I'm so scared to get one of those done. And I said, and the reason is because he's an alcoholic. Drinks himself into a stupor probably 6 days out of the week, probably twice a day. Isn't that just awful, though? Is that he doesn't want to know how bad the damage is. He already knows there's damage. He just doesn't want to have somebody medically to say, you should probably stop drinking, you're going to need a liver transplant. Friends, we need to know how bad the damage is. We need to know how bad our sin is. Otherwise, your felt need in coming to church, where you think, I just need to feel the Spirit today, your felt need will never match your real need, in which is that you need to be reconciled with the Holy God. That we need to repent of our sins and come to Him broken. As David approaches God according to his character and praying for individual restoration, the psalm transitions to verse 3 and on, where the second movement is a focus on his contrition, his sorrow, his regret. Look at verses 3 and on with me. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me against you. And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. In the same way that David approaches God according to his character, according to his mercy, he also rightly recognizes the God with whom he has to do. The God who he has to admit his sins to, whom he has ultimately offended, who he has supremely sinned against. Look at verse 4 with me again. Against you, and you only, have I sinned, and that was evil in your sight. Now, David isn't ignoring the fact that he has sinned against Bathsheba in seducing her, or Uriah in cheating on his wife, or in even his own wives, which we just sort of forget about, or in Joab and making him an accessory to murder and covering it up. He's going straight to the lawgiver. He's going straight to the one who has given the law of God and admitting his faults. There are horizontal and vertical dimensions to our sin. Horizontal and vertical dimensions. David has caused great damage horizontally to all these people. But vertically is the dimension he needs to attend to. That's the priority, to go to God and have that dealt with first. Friends, the heinousness of sin, the sinfulness of sin, is not that God gives a law and says, you shall not steal, because he doesn't want people to have disharmony, or he doesn't want somebody mad at another person, but because God is not a thief. The reason the Lord says, do not bear false witness, is not because the Lord doesn't like it when people talk about each other around their back or say things that aren't true, but because the Lord is the source of all truth. And the reason he says, do not commit adultery isn't because God is some sort of prudish killjoy. He just wants to cut up. Hey, you got to limit these kind of interactions of other people. He just wants to keep us from sleeping around and having fun. It's because when we sin, we are saying God is like this and God isn't like this. God is the faithful one. All sin, friends, in that sense is a false confession against the character of God. But he's not like that, is he? He is the source of truth. He's the source of life. He is the faithful one. And so when David says, against you and you only have I sinned, he's getting at the heart of confession. He's getting at the one he has ultimately offended. He is going to the offended party and he's admitting his wrongdoing. And church, that's where you must go. That's where we must go first. We must be principally concerned with God who we have offended. And David begins of praying for this individual restoration. He now moves on to this confession. And next comes this block of scriptures, which is it's really the height of this passage. It's the climax. And it's praying for renewal. Look at verses 7 through 12 with me. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. I want you to notice all the ways that David refers to his wrongdoing against God. It's like he has this thesaurus out, and it's like sin, transgressions, iniquities, trespasses, evil, underscoring all the ways, all the dimensions which sin is lawlessness. And the only thing that overshadows this in the text, of the heinousness of this sin, of how bad it is, all the descriptors of it, are the ways that David prays to God to be made anew. Purge me. Wash me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit. Cast me not away. Take not your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. It is 100% right to see that our sin against God is first against God, and that there's it's treason. It's a high crime against the Almighty. And we haven't just violated some obscure list, but we've made a false confession about the character of God. And we need to know in that moment that, friends, when we sin, the wrath of God burns against non-believers, burns against sinners, and at the same time, the character of God is that he is quick to forgive and that he's loving and kind. The only thing that looms larger than the wrath of God in the text is the mercy of God. Tim Keller once said that we're far more worse than we ever imagined and far more loved than we could ever dream. And that is so true. Church, preach that to yourself. Feel the crushing weight of your sin and pray these words back to God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Pray that to the Lord. Renew a right spirit with me. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with a willing spirit. These verses get at the heart of the psalm and the heart of confession. Create, renew, cast me not, restore to me, uphold me. This describes the 180-degree turn of repentance and a confession that is raw and authentic before the Lord. Friends, to confess your sins is not merely stating the facts. Yes, I did X, Y, Z, as though it's the historical record. It's a transcript of your wrongdoings. Yes, those are the things that happen. If it's not met with contrition, in other words, sorrow and brokenness, then it's not biblical confession. You're merely stating what's on your mind. True confession must be accompanied by faith in Christ, sorrow of your sins, and repentance. That's a turning from your sins. And that results in the promises of God being fulfilled and you being made whole. True confessions are thinking God's thoughts after His thoughts. That's conforming you to be like Him. And all of us, friends, we need to confess the Lord routinely. Not just after big things happen, but to come before the Lord every day, deepening in our repentance. Oh, teach us, Lord, that we would confess the small things so they wouldn't grow to be the big things. The book of James says, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed, so you may be right with God. The messiness of sin, the deceitfulness of our iniquities is that we first fool ourselves into doing the sin that we can get away with it, and then we fool ourselves into thinking we don't need to confess it. Maybe it wasn't as big of a deal. Maybe we can just get past this and move on. We won't have to deal with it. And then it's like an infection. It festers and it grows. And friends, church, to your family, I want you to know that there is a way out of sin. There is. You can have forgiveness for your sins today. You can be forgiven today. I think maybe there's someone out here today that is thinking, I have been running from this sin for years. I did this thing that not even my spouse knows, not even my closest members of my family, that there's no forgiveness for me, and you need to know that there absolutely is forgiveness for you. 1 John says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to just and just to forgive us all our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what the response is to having your sins forgiven, church? Do you know what your response is when you've been forgiven? It's worship. It's thanksgiving. And that's exactly where David takes us in the text. Look at verses 13 through 17 with me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. You're to read that with joy. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. That's worship. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Who has been forgiven much doesn't want to tell others that they've been forgiven? Who has received much from God doesn't want to tell others about Him? That's the woman at the well who goes into town and says, here's a man who knew everything about me. That's a leper who comes back and throws himself at Jesus' feet to worship Him, praising God because he has been healed. That's Zacchaeus in receiving forgiveness, declaring, I will repay anybody four times over if I've wronged them. That's the demon-possessed man. After the demons have been cast out, goes back into his town, commissioned to preach like that. You've been healed, go. And tells the people, and the people are amazed that he's been healed. The thanksgiving and worship of God, friends, is the fruit of true confession. It's the fruit of a true reversal of sin. It's turning those false confessions about God's character and our acts and our words and our deeds by those things we've done, those things we've left undone, and it's now giving right confession, saying, God is like this. See all that He has done for me. God is like this. See how He has forgiven even me. God is like this. Would you not give Him praise? And verse 17 reminds us how we get there. Not by our works, not by our might, not by cleaning up our act and thinking that we're good enough for God. But by verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's how you can tell if when somebody confesses to you a sin, if it's real. Are they broken over their sin? Or are they just sad that they got caught? The psalm begins with David's prayer for individual restoration. And that prayer is directed at those vertical dimensions of being right with God. But we know, as the prophet Nathan declared, there are going to be consequences for David's sin. He is forgiven, and there are going to be consequences for his sins. There's going to be pain in those relationships that he is strained. And we get the sense in the remaining verses that now David is praying for the horizontal, for the national restoration. Verse 18 and 19, do good to Zion in your good pleasure and build up the walls of Jerusalem. It's like he's saying, Lord, I know that I have made a covenant with you, that you made a covenant with me, rather, and you promised to bless this kingdom. Lord, please do not take it in judgment from what I have done. Verse 19, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The king has sinned. This had to be so tumultuous for the people of Israel. They had Saul for a brief period of time. I mean, it's after the period of Judges too, which is just up and down, where the whole book is marked by that refrain that they did what was equal. Yeah, excuse me. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then they have Saul, bad king. And then they get David, and they're like, all right, good king. And then, goodness. How are we supposed to be a light to the Gentiles and a light to the nations when the promises of God, when our kings can't do what they're supposed to do? Exactly how are we supposed to fulfill this duty, Lord? So David prays at these horizontal dimensions. And friends, you need to know when you confess your sins and you do business with God, it's not like your problems all disappear. It's not like the person you wrong, suddenly the relationship is healed and it's stronger than what it does. It may be that you don't get restoration with your wife or your son, your daughter, your coworker, whomever it is that you've sinned against for years. It may be that you have a strained relationship for seasons. It may be that you have to walk and truly bear fruit and prove to that person in that moment, be the gospel to them to show that I have changed. And if you're one that has been sinned against, that is a moment for you to be the gospel back to them and to forgive them. When you withhold forgiveness from another person, you are saying, your sin against me is worse than my sin against God. And that is an attempt to usurp the throne of God and put yourself in the place of judgment. And you know your sin against God is far worse than anybody's sin against you. And you may need to pray in that moment for the Holy Spirit to give you a heart of forgiveness, because the kind of thing that you've been wronged in, you would never do to another person, and you're so deeply wounded. But church, this shouldn't be any kind of caution to think, well, I don't want to deal with my sin because I don't want to deal with the consequences. You have a choice here, to deal with the consequences and the hard conversations now, or to deal with the judgment of God later upon confessing. Church, I wonder if the way that David prays in the psalm, if that and how he expresses repentance, if that reflects your own heart. Does it? Does this kind of confession reflect your confession? Are you broken over your own sin? Are you sorry you got caught? Are you concerned with being right with God or the consequences? Are you concerned with getting right with God more than enduring some hard conversations or making sure that sin is covered by the Almighty? And church, I want you to know 100% with no doubt that Christ has died to save sinners like you and me. That you can have forgiveness, and you can have it today. You can have it right now. He promises to forgive all who come to him, who confess their sins and lay hold of him by faith. So church, the command of the gospel is this: repent and believe. Come on to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Would you come to the Lord? Would you come to the Lord today and be forgiven of your sins? Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for your word. Even when it's the kind of word and kind of sermon, the kind of passage that doesn't make us feel good, Lord, we know that its work is like a healing balm for our soul. It's a medicine that must be applied, Lord. Lord, I pray for those that are here today that have unrepentant sin, that in the merciful affliction of the Holy Spirit, would we not rest until that sin has been dealt with? Lord, would you bring our sin before us afresh in a way that we could see that how we have offended you? Lord, we pray that our conscience would not be so numbed that we wouldn't care or slip into any kind of apathy. And Lord, for those that desperately need forgiveness and confess their sins to you, would you give them such a sweet assurance of your salvation that they can have a clean heart, that they have been forgiven, that against you and you alone have we sinned. But Lord, cast not your spirit from us. Renew today, Lord, in us the joy of your salvation. In your name we pray. Amen.